Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
Could be a short one today for all I know. I mean, I only have one thing queued up, and it's Wednesday, and so no one knows, you know, and you're sitting there eating food, which makes me hungry. And should there be, like, don't we have, like, a rule about having food only in one place or something? Because, I mean, you could get all sorts of food in that high-tech computer out there.
I'm the president. I make the rules.
Okay. All right. I see you've been influenced by our current administration. Just follow the big guy, huh? All right. Oh, anyway, 877-753-3341 went out this morning. It was 44 when I started the ride and 49 when I finished the ride. And I know some of you back east are like, oh, that's a balmy morning. I would have been in short sleeves and shorts. Yeah, well, your blood is about 14 times thicker than ours is, too. So it was a little bit on the nippy side this morning. But that's okay. It was the last ride I could get in for a while. I'd be heading toward St. Louis, where it truly does get cold. Trying to figure out how I'm going to stay warm Thursday, Friday, and Saturday morning in St. Louis, and then go to Tampa. All with the same suitcases. It's gonna be a little tricky, but I'll be in St. Louis. Looking forward to getting together with all the folks we get together with every first weekend in December for the past 10 years. You have to stop someday. I mean, unless they're going to put me on staff or something like that, I think it's probably going to have to come to an end eventually. There are other folks they could bring in, and once they bring in other folks to find out how much better they are at speaking than I am, then that's going to be the end of that. But one church has had me in there every weekend for 10 years, so that's a good thing. So we'll see you at the Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles on Thursday evening, Friday evening, and Saturday morning. And I will be playing clips from various videos. Yeah, including the Norm Geisler thing, but you'll actually get to see Norm, which is much more exciting than just listening to Norm. And we've got Dave Hunt's What Love Is This. I just saw Dave Hunt's new current newsletter, and there was a email in there about, oh, thank you so much for What Love Is This. It's just so clear and so compelling. I don't know how those Calvinists can't get it. And you just take a deep breath and go, well, okay, all right. And you move on from there. But anyways, we'll be playing some of them. I was looking for Ergen Kanner stuff on YouTube, and there are pages of Ergen Kanner stuff on YouTube, but they are pages of stuff that Ergen Kanner wishes wasn't on YouTube, I assure you. Wow, I was just looking for some sermons. I mean, it took me forever just to find that, and I couldn't find it on YouTube. I eventually had to link to the Thomas Road Baptist Church page because I wanted to provide somewhat of a contrast between my Sunday evening sermon and someone sort of like Ergen Kanner's style. Sort of looks like me, but just, you know, acts very differently. And, man, the stuff I found on YouTube, page after page after page of saying this guy has never been this and he's not been that, and it's pretty amazing stuff. So we're going to be gone. That means no Dividing Lines next week. I'm sure you'll make it through somehow, but Lord willing, back on the 15th of December. Back here in Phoenix. So, 877-753-3341 for all of you who are always complaining and griping that when we do have to cancel a Dividing Line or something like that. Here we are doing it on a special day, so you can't leave us hanging in the breeze. We had some interesting phone calls yesterday, to be sure. One of which, that's what I forgot to do. You know how it is, the day before you leave, you've got 16 million things to do, and you just can't ever remember. I put together that call from yesterday on video. I put the video, we have a video camera here in the studio, and I put that together over half an hour. And that should be, I started rendering my left last night, so obviously it should be done by now. And so I just need to get it uploaded and posted on the blog. So I thought it was a very interesting conversation. Yeah,
Sadiq actually called me back yesterday afternoon.
Oh. And well, actually, how many times do you think he's called here?
Oh, 30, 40, 50 times.
Okay, all right.
Easy. But he was all happy with himself that he didn't get out of control.
Yeah, right.
Well, there was the one time, but
well, hey, I'm a very calming person, aren't I? I make everybody
but
calm.
He's like, see, I can be a good guy.
Yeah,
you know, I can behave myself. So I'm like, yeah, good. Try that more often, and we might actually get.
Yeah, of all those times that he's called, how many times did you hang up?
Well, it depends on if you count the dozens of voicemails that he left me.
Well, you can't count those. But when you actually had communication, how many of those ended up in you going click?
100%.
100%.
Well, short of yesterday. That's the first time that we actually, I think, ended a conversation in a normal fashion.
Yeah. Because I think that's what happened the one time I got involved with the phone call, because I remember it was in there.
Yeah.
I jumped into something because you had on speaker. Yeah. And it ended up the same way.
Yeah, he's one of those guys, he gets a head of steam going and he can't stop.
Who's the one, this guy, that does the same thing?
Greg had
Greg?
Called. No, wait a minute, not the one.
Manuel?
I know, Manuel.
Manuel.
Yeah.
Sorry.
Yeah, well, no, he's learned to rein it in, too.
Good. Well, see, we have a...
He tries to stick to email now with me.
We have a calming influence on
him. You know, and then when he gets out of...
I mean, look how calm Catholic Answers has become since we've been around. Sorry.
But Manuel's kind of funny because he will start ranting and raving in email, and when he gets a little out of control, I just go, Manuel, call me, all right? I'll explain this to you. Just call, all right? And so, you know.
See, folks, when you call, you don't get me. You get him. The firewall. I should get you a shirt that says the firewall right across the front.
My favorite phone call for those of you who are even thinking about going down this road is, yes, I've written a paper, and I would like Dr. White's direct email address.
Yeah.
In fact, could I have his extension? Do you have his cell phone number? Could I have that, please? Well, no. I can help you, but I don't want you to help me.
No, of course not. Of course not. In fact, I had a fellow come up to me in New York at the last debate, and there are a lot of folks who really feel that they have the key as to how I could be really successful at this. I do okay, you know, but. But if I just follow their directions, they know exactly how to do this. And so they always want to be sending me stuff, and they want my phone number. They want my cell number. And I just looked at this fellow, and I'm like, no, you can send an email to the ministry. But brother, I need your cell phone number. No, I don't think you do.
Yeah, they all know what they're going to get if they send it through that link, and that's me.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. And it's like, no, I really don't think you need my cell number. No, that's okay, you know. And they look all hurt and stuff like that. But it's like, hey, dude, you know, don't I get a right to sort of control access? I mean, you can't – how many – can you just simply pick up a phone right now and call R.C. Sproul and say, hey, R.C., I have a question for you.
Well, there is one person who thinks he can, but we won't go there.
Oh, goodness, yeah. Well, that's our professional intent.
We get a lot of various and sundry styles of phone calls here, yes.
And
do.
Emails and things like that, yeah, that's what it's always about. But this fellow, I now just feel sorry for him because he's clearly, utterly, completely insane. I mean, that's the dollars to it, is it? He's in a padded room someplace, and they keep giving him an hour's worth of internet time each day, and it's wrong. But some of the others, not so much. In fact, there's I suppose I might as well mention this. There's a fellow who, in fact, did I mention him on the air? Remember about 2 weeks ago, there was a guy in channel And he right before the program.
Yes, you did.
I mentioned that. Okay.
Yes.
And he was just going after Geisler. You know, Geisler needs to get saved. Geisler needs to repent. And I'm sitting here going, whoa, wait a minute. You know, way off the beam here. Well, later in the day, it started getting pretty hairy, and this guy has decided he's auditing all of Christendom. Now, I'm not sure where you get the biblical command to audit, but he's checking the fruit, okay? And it's like, I've met people like this. They tend to think they are the Holy Spirit, and if you don't live up to their standards, you're, you know. Well, he ended up getting kicked out. Well, now what he's done is he's made a video out of screenshots from the time he was in channel, and he's running around Facebook posting it on everybody's Facebook page, including Vadi Balcom and Desiring God and all these places about how terrible and horrible the people in channel are. And the only thing he's got about me is I'm supposed to somehow, you know, rein these terrible, horrible people in because they're so ungodly. And one of the ones that has made everyone laugh is that someone made reference to the Knights Husseini. How dare anyone do that? And everyone, the first thought across everyone's mind has been, how do you know about that? wait a minute. Someone makes a reference like that, and it's something that lots of people know about. You don't even have to have watched the entire movie to have known who the Knights Husseini are, or something about a shrubbery. That stuff, for example, I bet you don't know this. Did you know where the slapping with a trout thing came from in IRC?
No, I have no idea.
I have seen the Merck program comes with a violence pop-up where you can slap somebody with a trout.
With a large trout.
A large trout. I never knew what that was until about 2 weeks ago, a month ago, and someone posted a YouTube URL and channel. Says, well, here's where it's from, and it's a Monty Python thing.
Oh.
And there is this, it's a hilarious little clip, very short, where this guy is sort of dancing around, slapping this other fellow with a tiny little fish. And when he gets done, he stands at attention. They're in uniform for some reason. The other guy pulls out a huge trout and smacks him across the face with it and knocks him into a pool of water or the bay or whatever it was. And that's where it came from. I had no idea.
Wow.
I had no idea. But now I know. Anyway,
IRC
that's
trivia.
No. Well, I'm just simply saying there are some things that are just simply known, and somehow this fellow knew about that. I wonder how that works. Well, anyway, so much for our little chit chat this morning. Is this sort of like the section where at the beginning of what is that program, Regis and Kelly, right? They sit there for the first 10 minutes.
You've never
had any idea, right?
Really, no.
They sort of sit there and just talk for 10 minutes about, you know, what they did this weekend and stuff like that, and it's really.
I'll take your word for it.
Okay. Yeah. Sure. You've never seen that. Okay. Well, I do have one thing queued up, and no one has come to our rescue on the phone lines yet. Maybe this Wednesday thing was a really bad idea. Maybe I just gave in to all the whiners and channel that was that type of thing. Okay, well, hey, we'll see what happens. And if the phones don't light up, either I can start playing John Denver Christmas music, which has always gotten the phones to light up, or we can just say, hey, short one today. I got packing to do anyways, so we'll just go from there. The only thing I queued up was I had started here a couple weeks ago, and then remember we took that one phone call that we all wished we really hadn't taken there. That went off on Mary and supercomputers recreating people, resurrecting people in a virtual reality world. And Mary hearing prayers. Remember that? And we're all sitting here going, yeah, okay. Wish I had stuck with the original thing here. But I was trying to be a nice guy and still squeeze one at the end. And I started playing some of the comments of Shmuley Botiak on the Unbelievable Radio program with Justin Brierley. He was on with Michael Brown, and they were talking about being Jewish and following Jesus. And I had mentioned, sort of as an introduction, right, as that call started coming in, basically, that it is fascinating to listen to Shmuley Botiak as he speaks, because he's a mixture of the old-time Pharisees and sort of a mystic type guy. He isn't like Rabbi Shochet that I met in 1995 when he was debating Michael Brown on Jesus. Rabbi Shochet was he climbed out of the Gospel of Matthew, replete with phylacteries and flowing robes. He really, really did. It was a time travel thing. I think he was in the crowd at some point in the Gospel of Matthew. It was really, really instructive to see that the Pharisees still exist and the exact attitude of the Pharisees still exists. Shmuley does have some of that, but he knows how to talk to a postmodern crowd, and he's got a little bit of, you know, mysticism thrown in and stuff like that. But what was driving me nuts listening to this entire thing, and I would recommend you go to the unbelievable website, premier.org.uk, I think, something like that. Just look up Justin Brierley, and that'll take you over to the Premier website. I've linked to it before. In fact, he's the one that had Richard Baucom on recently, and that was a fascinating series, and I blogged that as well. But listen to the whole thing. I'm just going to play a portion of it. I've even asked Michael Brown. I haven't gotten a straight answer yet, to be perfectly honest with you. How is it that people can keep coming up with mythology about the Council of Nicaea and just keep repeating it no matter how many times it's refuted? I suppose you could theorize that they don't hear the refutations, but that can't really be the case here because Shmuley Botiak does debates and things like that. But the amount of pure historical fraud that has been piled on top of the Council of Nicaea, I won't forget. It's still of course in my videos on YouTube. But our Muslim friends in London, when they put out an entire video about how the Council of Nicaea allegedly chose the books of the New Testament, and they talked about how these were eyewitness sources that said that they put all the Gospels in a room, and the next day only the four Gospels were on the table and all the rest were on the floor, and therefore those were the four Gospels, and this came from an eyewitness source. And I went through and demonstrated that it was just 100% bogus. That these eyewitness sources would have to have been living for 300 to 500 years to be eyewitness sources, and that it was and the only response I ever got back was, well, we didn't make this for scholars. Oh, okay, well, thank you very much. I guess that's your way of admitting that it was completely bogus. But if I put something like that up, I would never hear the end of it. It would be the only thing that these groups would ever talk about was the one. But they can put stuff like that up, and, well, it just really wasn't meant for scholars. And it is truly amazing. Here is a section we're going to listen to between Shmuley Botiak and Michael Brown, and you'll hear this issue of Constantine and things like that come up in the objections that Shmuley is making to specifically the deity of Christ. Now, he's already done the Christianity is just making another deified man thing, you know, Mithra and all the rest of that silliness. He's already gone there. And from Michael's response, I get the feeling that Michael is aware that of more of Shmuley's view than maybe Shmuley's letting on. Because Michael's response was a little bit odd, but the only thing to explain it was that he knows that Shmuley has some major gaps. So let's just pick up with what they're saying here.
To the message of Jesus, who said, put down your sword, because those who live by the sword will die by the sword.
So I'm happy to hear that. So in other words, you do accept that the Catholic Church is an authentic expression of faith in Jesus, is that correct?
I believe within the Catholic Church, I don't think any one group has the full revelation, but within each group there are followers of Jesus. God's their judge. I'm not their judge.
Okay, so Catholics are not a counterfeit church, because that's what I understood from the book, so I'm actually quite happy to hear that, because Mike is right. Evangelical Christians do beautiful work, and Mike inspires great work. And that's what's so sad to me, that amidst this beautiful work, this terrible idea that if you don't believe what we believe, you're going to be punished forever and ever and ever. I mean, do we realize what Mike conceives of as hell? I mean, he said before that Jews believe in hell. We actually don't. We don't believe in eternal damnation, but Mike does. And if I don't believe in Jesus, remember, it's not belief in God. It's his understanding of God, that a man was God, that a Jew who walked the earth was God. See, there's a lot of people who are listening to the show, and they're not Jewish. And far be it for me to tell them, by the way, you know, God is Jewish, and you're not, so I guess you're not as close to him. That's also one of the reasons we reject the idea that Jesus was God. How could God have been one particular religion, one particular race? What about women? You mean men are more godly than women because God was a man? God was white, and he wasn't black. These are so many things that have been used to justify sexism, racism.
I got to stop there because he throws so many things out that you can never really get to all of them. I think it's part of his shtick is he goes that direction. But when has Christianity ever said something along the lines, God is Jewish, or God is male, or God is white? I would never think of a Jewish person in the first century as white, but whatever. I mean, after a while, you know, if this was the first time that Shmuley Botiak had ever had an encounter with a believing Christian, okay, that's one thing. Then you can excuse the abject ignorance and misrepresentations and straw men and stuff like that. But this is not the first time. So he either has to be convinced that the person with whom he is dialoguing is lying through his teeth, or he is going to assume that he can arrogantly redefine the Christian faith, or he just doesn't care that he's being inaccurate, and it's more important to make your points and you know, do your thing than it is to accurately represent what the other side is saying. I'll never understand that. It just leaves me stuttering when people pull this kind of thing. I don't understand it. He's clearly an intelligent man. And in my experience, when I have debates with good Muslim speakers who can explain things, well, I hope that my understanding of Islam increases as a result of that. But I don't see that happening a lot with other people. And that is that's very concerning.
Jews have never said that they're chosen from God by God as some form of superiority.
Notice as some form of superiority. It is part and parcel of Jewish national identity, however, that God chose the people of Israel in a very special way.
The chosenness in the Bible is always a verb. We're chosen for a mission. We're chosen to spread the light of God. Mike started this this radio discussion debate saying that Jesus, took the responsibility of all our sin. Who would believe that in any kind of judicial system? If I went before a judge and I said, look, I know it was my friend who killed this guy, but I'm going to go to jail for him, it would never be accepted. This is something that actually is irrational. It's something that no one would accept today. No one can take away your sin. You must repent. You must take responsibility for your actions. I fear that what Mike is preaching is irresponsibility. It's disempowering. It's saying that no matter what you do, Jesus will absolve you of it. No. That's not maturity and that's not responsibility. We teach our kids. Mike teaches his kids the exact opposite. You cannot blame other people for your sins, and you can't hold other people accountable for your actions. You are responsible and you have to repent.
It's so interesting that again, there's a fundamental mischaracterization of what I believe and what the New Testament teaches. No one's saying God was Jewish or God was male. We're saying that the infinite, transcendent God, who is neither male nor female, that has no race, that the infinite, transcendent God, while remaining God, filling the universe, also pitched his tent among us for a period of time, and that he has the power and capability to do that because he's God. It's part of what we believe. However, the fundamental emphasis and message of the New Testament is that God sent Jesus as the Messiah, and that is the emphasis that I seek to put. And then we open up the mystery of divine disclosure, which is a wonderful thing, that he reaches out in a way that can touch us, that the untouchable, invisible God reaches out in a way that can draw us to himself. It's an extraordinary thing. But the idea that the death of Jesus absolves us from responsibility, not at all. It simply opens up a path of mercy so that we can repent and be changed.
And surely there is that theme in Judaism of God's forgiveness for our sins. I mean, that's not something...
As long as we repent.
Okay,
and that's the beauty.
Where is repentance mentioned in the Torah, by the way? I'm just curious. Where is repentance mentioned and all the sacrificial laws, etc.? Please, I can show you 10 times more references to repentance in the Gospels and Acts than you find in the Torah. But the fact of the matter is
you're the one who believes that only blood redeems. And
I'm just asking, where is the repentance emphasis in the Torah?
Here it is, the most famous example of all, the Book of Jonah.
You have in the Torah, the five books of Moses.
Wait a second. People of Nineveh are extremely wicked, and they're so wicked they're going to be destroyed. And they don sackcloth and ashes, and they change from their bad action. That's exactly what the book says. And after they change from their bad ways and their bad action, they were utterly forgiven. Not one mention of blood, not one mention of Jesus, not one mention of some sort of sacrificial offering. It was simply the fact that they repented. It's the most famous story of repentance in the Bible. It's the one that we Jews read every Yom Kippur, which is the day of repentance. Yom Kippur is this day of atonement and repentance where we have to examine our actions. And of course, Christians believe in the same thing. For us Jews, it's just hard to accept that God is so sadistic that he would only redeem people by killing his own son. We just don't get it. What kind of father would do that? Can you imagine a father coming and saying, look, all you strangers out there, because you need love, I'm going to kill my son. And my son's death is going to bring you love. That to us is just odd. It's not the way a father should behave. And since he's God, he's omnipotent. He can bring about forgiveness any way he wants. Why does he have to kill his son?
Now, who do we hear making the exact same argument today? Muslims. That's the Muslim argument. There's no need for blood sacrifice. Now, it strikes us as odd that the Jew is saying this in light of the temple and the sacrificial system and things like that. But remember, Judaism of today has had to live without a temple for almost 2,000 years. Well, okay, 1930 approximately. And so there has been a commensurate de-emphasis upon those aspects, and that's why you have to differentiate between the Judaism of the days of Jesus and modern Judaism and so on and so forth. So understand that, but you still have this very same argument. Hey, God's omnipotent. He can bring about forgiveness any way he chooses, except the way the New Testament says that he's chosen to do so, which makes the Old Testament sacrificial system pointing forward to a greater fulfillment. It protects the holiness of God, the law of God. It demonstrates God's wrath against sin and God's love in that he himself does not send a creature. He himself enters into his own creation, and he does so voluntarily. And that's where the entire attempted parallelism breaks down. This is not a human father giving his son as if that would work, because the human father's a sinner and the son's a sinner and the whole aspect of holiness is gone and all those things. You know, these are terrible parallels, but evidently they're arguments that Shmuley has made over and over and over again. And no matter how many times you demonstrate that they are in error, he just continues to repeat them. He hasn't gotten to Constantine yet. So we'll, in just a moment, get to Constantine, but we're going to go ahead and see if we can't take our break first, and be right back here on The Dividing Line.
And Omega Ministries is pleased to introduce the Christmas Morning CD by Todd Lindstrom. Passion and peace are what sets Todd's music apart from others. These 12 instrumental favorites will bless and inspire you as you entertain guests and spend Christmas morning with your family. You can find this beautiful music that celebrates the birth of our Lord in the bookstore at aomin.org. The history of the Christian Church pivots on the doctrine of justification by faith. once the core of the Reformation, the Church today often ignores or misunderstands this foundational doctrine. In his book, The God Who Justifies, theologian James White calls believers to a fresh appreciation of, understanding of, and dedication to the great doctrine of justification, and then provides an exegesis of the key scripture texts on this theme. Justification is the heart of the gospel. In today's culture, where tolerance is the new absolute, James White proclaims with passion the truth and centrality of the doctrine of justification by faith. Dr. J. Adams says, "I lost sleep over this book. I simply couldn't put it down." James White writes the way an exegetically and theologically oriented pastor appreciates. This is no book for casual reading. There is solid meat throughout, an outstanding contribution in every sense of the words. The God Who Justifies by Dr. James White. Get your copy today at aomin.org.
Hello, everyone. This is Rich Pierce. In a day and age where the gospel is being twisted into a man-centered self-help program, the need for a no-nonsense presentation of the gospel has never been greater. I am convinced that a great many go to church every Sunday, yet they have never been confronted with their sin. Alpha and Omega Ministries is dedicated to presenting the gospel in a clear and concise manner, making no excuses. Man is sinful and God is holy. That sinful man is in need of a perfect Savior, and Jesus Christ is that perfect Savior. We are to come before the holy God with an empty hand of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Alpha and Omega takes that message to every group that we deal with, while equipping the body of Christ as well. Support Alpha and Omega Ministries and help us to reach even more with the pure message of God's glorious grace. Thank you.
Got a few calls online, so let's finish up with, I want to get to the Constantine thing here, right toward the end of the program we're listening to anyways, so it should be right around the corner.
Anticipate that Michael's possibly going to come back in some form, say that, well, in terms of when we think of the Trinity, we're not kind of dividing up in that way, it's God's self coming and paying the sacrifice.
Well, but, you know, the other thing that's interesting, and I don't mean this in any demeaning way, Shmuley, you might tell me that I don't rightly understand Judaism, etc., but it's clear you don't rightly understand what followers of Jesus believe and hold to. On the one hand, you say it's a wonderful religion that you respect, and I believe that you're sincere when you say it. On the other hand, all of the fundamental tenets you completely misunderstand. So I want to go back to a point that part of the sacrificial system, even Rashi, the foremost medieval Jewish commentator, explains in Leviticus 17:11 that the reason God gave blood for atonement was because it was life for life. In the Day of Atonement, according to Leviticus, the 16th chapter, there were two goats that were central to the rites that had to do with our forgiveness. Yes, we had to repent and humble ourselves, etc., and confess our sins and turn away from them. But the main thing that happened was on that day that one goat was slaughtered and its blood was shed to bring atonement and cleansing to the people of Israel and to the tabernacle, which had been polluted by them. And then the sins of the nation were put on the head of what became known as the scapegoat. And that goat was sent into the wilderness symbolically. So there was a twofold thing, that there was a victim upon whom the penalty came, and there was repentance and turning from the people. What's the message that's taught? That if we got what our sins deserve, we'd all be damned. That no matter how good we are, if we got what our sins deserve, we'd fall under the penalty. Look, if we just look at Torah and just look at the death penalty for breaking the Sabbath, for example, for idolatry, for other things, then most Jews around the world would be under the death penalty, would be under the curse of Torah. Most human beings have fallen infinitely short of the Ten Commandments. So what we say is that rather than judging us all, God made a way, and typified through the sacrificial system, where he would put judgment on an innocent victim, and if the people would turn to him in faith and turn from their sins, he would cleanse them. That's his act of mercy while yet displaying justice.
I mean, and if I could interject here, as an evangelical Christian myself, Shmuley, not from a Jewish background, but having, if you like, had all my experience of Judaism through the pages of the Old Testament and through that interpretation of that through the New Testament, what I always come away with the most about Judaism is that it was this system of sacrificial atonement, which has, if you like, in Jesus been fulfilled, as Paul would have said in his letters and also in the letter of Hebrews, if you like, it's the fulfillment of that atonement, so that it's made once for all. Now, just kind of way out there and not really part of what your Judaism consists of, this whole sacrificial atonement? atonement system?
Well, let's examine that for a moment. The whole book of Genesis is barely about any kind of atonement or sacrificial service at all. There's one or two sacrifices that are mentioned, but it's really the story of righteousness of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph in the land of Egypt. And then, of course, the beginning of Exodus is the same, and most of Exodus. Only in the book of Leviticus do we get into the sacrificial service and parts of the book of Numbers. And then in the book of Deuteronomy, it's one long rebuke by Moses, which says that if you turn away from God, if you worship idols, if you don't have righteous action, then God he'll have to reject you. It's about action. Mike is saying, well, you know what? God is some sort of sadist. He gave us these laws that we couldn't keep anyway, just to condemn us in order to kill his son. Well, I mean, isn't that why people turn away from religion? If that's the message, A, you can't ever be righteous, you're just sinful. B, the only way someone can be then saved is if all of religion is about saving your own skin. But the only way you can be saved is by some father taking his son, tearing his skin off, ripping him limb from limb, and then crucifying him. That's a loving God. It's interesting that, I mean, Justin, I appreciate your honesty in telling me, you know, I'm an evangelical Christian, and I read the Bible, and I read this thing about atonement, and I understand, you know, where you Jews have gone wrong. But the way we Jews see it is, you call that a loving God who slaughters his children? I've never heard of a loving father that would do such a thing. I would think that any son who was murdered by his own father would be pretty darn upset about it. And Constantine, the Roman emperor for whom the death of Jesus... You see, I wish, and for me this entire discussion has been about, getting Christians to focus on the life of Jesus, not the death of Jesus. For Mike, the central message of Christianity is that Jesus died on the cross. Now, that's fair enough. But that was really adopted later by Constantine, who murdered his own son. And a lot of people believe that his way of dealing with that guilt was to emphasize the death of Jesus. And that's why the crucifix became so important for Constantine, as opposed to the great teachings of Jesus. Where are the teachings today? I mean...
Okay, let's just stop there. What? I mean, psychoanalyzing Constantine while ignoring the entirety of the New Testament and all the patristic writings up to the beginning of the 4th century, which, of course, focused upon the sacrifice of Christ? I mean, this is Dan Brown fiction. It's not even on the table. It's completely out there. And yet that's what's considered to be high-end Jewish argumentation? Wow. That's bad. Well, we've got three folks. The lines are full now. I'm not sure. I'm going to have to ask each person if the threat that I made of playing John Denver Christmas music had anything to do with their calling in today. I think that would be a good thing to find out. Let's talk with Richard in Chicago. Richard, was the threat of John Denver Christmas music, did it have anything to do with your calling today?
Well, it had to do more with cutting the program short and the basic threats of that you made.
But you would you like John Denver Christmas music?
I'm not too familiar with him.
Okay. Wait a minute. You're young enough that you don't remember John Denver?
Yes.
Wow. You know how old you now just made me feel?
No.
Okay. Anyway.
Really old.
Really old. Very old. What can we do for you, Richard?
My question is concerning confessions, mm-hmm. tests in general.
Yeah.
Do you subscribe to your confession because it's biblical or insofar as it's biblical?
Well, that's an interesting way of putting it. I don't think there's any confession that is perfect, obviously. And so there's always the need to emphasize insofar as it is biblical. But the whole reason to hold to a confession is because you believe that it is an accurate and helpful statement that will allow a church to define its fellowship and have a backbone, in essence, that will allow for meaningful doctrinal consistency in the not only in the preaching of the word, but also in the application of church discipline and issues like that. So I would hear those two questions in two different contexts. One, I hear it in the context of never elevate your confessions to a position where they become the lens through which Scripture is forced or read. The other being what I see as the real necessity of a confession. Because I encounter so many times today I just over the past week encountered a situation where there is a real need, a major need for a church to express itself on a church discipline issue. But because it is a non-confessional church, they really can't. They can't do what needs to be done that would, on a pastoral level, help so many people. But they can't do it because they're not a confessional church, and so they really don't have any grounds for so doing. So that's a complicated answer, I guess, but I hear those two questions as addressing two different issues.
Okay. You said earlier that we shouldn't use confession as the grid by which we interpret the Bible.
Right.
But don't we come with a grid already, and with a confession we're merely confessing that theological grid?
Well, the postmodernist says that our grid is provided by our society and things like that. And as with everything, there is an element of truth to that. But the postmodernist takes it too far by saying that because that exists, we can never escape it. We can never, because we know it's there, apply ourselves in such a way as to allow the scriptures to speak for themselves. And there is a form of interpretation of the Bible that is incredibly popular in evangelical churches. I've seen it, not in the church I'm in right now, but in the church I was in previously, where you would sit in a Sunday school class and the person, quote unquote, in charge, I guess that's not even a real popular position anymore, but someone would raise a text of scripture and then you go, so how do you all feel about that? That's not exegesis. I don't consider that teaching. Just simply turning the text of the Bible into a feel-good, smushy-wishy thing. You can see it in its extreme form in Harold Camping, but it's just in a less extreme and obvious form for a lot of folks who do not apply themselves in a meaningful fashion to the study of the Word of God. And I do recognize that it's a fairly small minority of evangelicals who do apply themselves. I think it was John Piper who said something along the lines of, it's really weird that so many people in the United States claim that they're Christians, and yet only a tiny fraction of them give any serious consideration as to what God would have them to know and do in this life. There's a huge disconnect between those two things. And I say there's a huge disconnect between someone who says they're a Christian and that the Bible's word of God, and yet they can chuck it in the back seat after, believe it be nice, Sunday night service, and only fish it back out before Sunday morning service the next week. It doesn't make any sense if you really believe this is the word of God and it contains commands for your life and that you want to glorify Christ by following his truth, that you're not going to be actively involved in the study thereof. So I believe that when you do apply yourself purposefully to examine your grid and to utilize the rules of exegesis so as to maximally filter out that grid, that you can do so to a major extent. All of us are still going to be influenced by our ignorances and by our traditions. But I do not buy the postmodernist, who in his epistemological, humility, says, you know, we don't really need to go there because all we've got is our grid anyways. I don't think that that's the case.
Okay. Then a final question. In order to capture that conscience of someone who, disregards the Bible, say during Sunday school class and just pushes the question elsewhere, would you be in favor in writing a new confession, say a new London Baptist confession?
Well, we actually use the modern language version of it, but I think there's everything good and healthy about discussing these things. I know some churches that have modernized versions that want to have specific statements about specific issues.
Not a modern version in terms of language.
No, but I mean, I know some churches that have sort of a modified version with additions that address modern concerns and issues that were not a concern and issue at that time. For example, this last Sunday, I spoke on the Manhattan Declaration at church and put it up on YouTube, and I addressed issues of life, marriage. So would I have a problem with expanding the section on marriage so as to address biblically current issues that were not current in 1677, 1689? I wouldn't have a problem with that. What about issues of life? I mean, there's all sorts of stuff now about, you know, abortion and things like that. Would I have a problem with the church expressing itself upon those things and making it very, very clear where we stand? No. I don't think that I don't think the framers of 1689 had it in their mind that nothing could ever be improved and so on and so forth either. So, but at the same time, I also understand those who are like, hey, this has functioned well, so don't be too quick to sort of like calling a constitutional for constitutional amendments, 5-6 times a year or something like that. That there's an extreme on the other end that needs to be avoided too.
Okay. Goodbye.
Okay, thanks, Richard. Bye-bye. All right, let's talk with Michael down in Louisiana, where, Michael, let me ask you, was the threat of the John Denver Christmas music relevant to your calling today?
No, it wasn't.
Good. I appreciate that. And, Michael, will the Saints go undefeated this year?
I'm not sure about that. I haven't been keeping up with them.
Okay. I am not going to give your location in Louisiana because I believe your personal safety would now be in danger. Because
I'm probably the only one in Louisiana that doesn't really watch football.
I would say right now you probably are. Anyway, okay. What can we do for you, Michael?
Well, I'm reading a book called Through the Ages, and in this book it lists a man by the name of Pope Leo I in the 5th century as the first pope. But as you know, Roman Catholics have this list of popes that go all the way back to Peter.
Right.
I guess my question is, where do they get this documentation to back up this claim that they have popes that go all the way back to Peter?
Well, there's a number of sources. I would highly recommend to you Kelly's, the last name is Kelly, his book, I think it's the Oxford Encyclopedia of Popes, if I recall correctly. And he will go through, he's not a Roman Catholic, but he will go through from a historical perspective and will give you what is known about individuals. And he will also discuss one of the biggest issues, and that is the succession lists that Roman Catholics rely upon today. Roman Catholic scholarship is well aware of the fact that there are many differences in the early succession lists, starting with Irenaeus and moving on from there. The consensus really has become, I think, amongst at least serious historical scholars in this, is the reason there are differences is because there wasn't a single bishop of Rome until at least 140 A.D. Prior to that, as we see in Ignatius's letter to the church at Rome and as we see in Clement's letter to the church at Corinth, there was a plurality of elders in Rome, just as Paul had established in other churches. So there wasn't just a one-man episcopate, just one ruling guy. And so later generations, once that idea of a single bishop had become very important, later generations are looking back at that time and trying to find a means of tracing a succession that the people at the time didn't think was important because nobody at the time believed in something called the papacy. And so they have created these succession lists because of later developments. And it's impossible to say who the quote-unquote first pope was because you have a single bishop by, say, 140, 145, that area. But the whole concept of the Bishop of Rome as the sole successor of Peter, while it starts in Rome for Rome's obviously self-serving purposes, it is so painfully obvious that for hundreds of years it is not accepted by people outside of Rome. All you have to do is read Firmilian's letter mocking the Bishop of Rome, Cyprian, and the North African bishops, Augustine telling Zosimus where to jump in the pool. There's just so much evidence of this that Roman Catholic apologists really have to distort history to a tremendous degree to seriously promote this. And Roman Catholic scholarship is on the curve on this. It knows. That's why there's such a huge difference between Roman Catholic scholarship and Roman Catholic apologetics. Rarely do the two end up on the same boat, shall we say. And so they get them from these early lists that, that come from, you know, 150 years after, but they have to sort of fit them together and work around the contradictions to come up with the list that they have.
Okay. Well, from what I understand, Leo the First claimed supremacy over all the other bishops, and correct me if I'm wrong.
Yeah, he did. But, yeah, but you got to realize the rise, the power of the papacy, and the rise in the claims of the papal office holders is a slow development over time. And even Leo's rather pretentious claims in regards to church councils and things like that is still a long ways away from the medieval papacy. He is a step, but he is just one step. You can see Stephen, for example, who Cyprian in Carthage opposed in the middle of the 3rd century. He starts using Matthew 16. Well, he's the first one who does that. But he's rejected by the rest of the church for that at that time. Rejected as far as his use of that text. They don't buy that that somehow makes him special. Hundreds and hundreds of years later, it becomes a given. Oh, yeah, Matthew 16, la, 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 la. But when it first comes up, it is a self-promoting idea from the Bishop of Rome himself. And so it really is a development over time. And that's why I said if you look at Kelly's book, you can see that development as it's taking place with a little step, you know, over time. By each of the bishops of Rome garnering more power for themselves.
Okay. Well, could I ask one related question?
Real quick, because we got Ken on the line too. So let's. Yes, sir. Go ahead.
Okay. Well, when did the universal church, the true Christian church, I mean, really begin to identify itself as the Roman Catholic Church?
Well, I would argue that it never has. Remember, you know, the Eastern Orthodox are over there waving their hands wildly going, hey, we've never done that. So you have that. But the term Roman Catholic, and this came up on my blog about a month ago when Frank Beckwith was complaining about people calling him a Roman Catholic or just Catholics. No. When you make the Bishop of Rome the infallible leader of the entire church and say that he can define what it means to be a Christian, that's Roman Catholicism. Now, that's an oxymoron. Kata halas, which is the foundation of Catholic, according to the whole or universal. So how can you take a universal word and then delimit it to a particular man who claims to be the successor of Peter and hence the holder of the keys par excellence over against anybody else? It's most of the people in the first 500 years of the Christian history outside of Rome itself would never have understood what Roman Catholic means. That wasn't even a term that they would have understood. So especially when John Paul II died, you had all these Catholic apologists getting on TV, their one shot at fame, and the same church for 2,000 years, blah 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 blah. And it's just silly, because obviously I would think that to any thinking person, the only meaningful way of tracing sameness over 2,000 years is in what you're teaching, not just simply a list of names. Because it's painfully obvious that the 318 bishops that met at Council of Nicaea, by tradition, 318, did not believe what modern Roman Catholics believe on so many issues. So how can you say it's the same church? Well, you close your eyes and it's wishful thinking is what it is.
Well, thank you for taking your time out to answer my question.
Okay, thank you, Michael. And like I said, if anyone asks you, for the next 2 weeks, I would say go Saints. Okay, just simply for your own self preservation. All right.
I appreciate the advice.
All right, thanks, Michael. Bye bye.
All right.
Real quick, Ken Up in Oregon, a man of great power, a man of a great might. He breaks things just simply by looking at them. Hi, Ken, how you doing? And were you afraid that I might play some John Denver Christmas music?
I've never actually had the pleasure of listening to any John Denver Christmas music.
There's no such thing as pleasure listening to John Denver.
Well, you know what? Because you said that, Ken, next week for the... Oh, I can't do it next week. The week after that, for the pre-show, I will play John Denver's Christmas album.
That's fun.
And I think everyone will really enjoy it because it's wonderful. Yeah.
Cool. Yeah, I've never actually even heard of any John Denver.
You don't know who John Denver is?
I've heard the name. I've just never heard his music.
You know, that is really sort of sad to me.
I was born in 1985.
He was still... He was... Look, John Denver was on The Muppet Show. How much bigger can you get than to be on The Muppet Show?
That's a good point.
I think it is a good point. And that's why people don't like to debate me.
Yeah.
Because I might bring up John Denver on The Muppet Show, and that would be a really bad thing to do. you got 90 seconds. Is that all he's got? No, he's got more time than that. Go ahead. What's your question?
We're putting together some curriculum for our small groups for our youth group.
Okay.
Our youth group breaks into small groups beforehand, you know, 5-6 kids with an adult leader. We're putting together a series on the Trinity and who is Jesus, the hypostatic union, that sort of a thing. Just because, you know, we did some surveying and the vast majority of our kids had no idea what Trinity was or what it meant.
Right.
More than half come from non-Christian homes. So you know, you really wouldn't expect it. But we're really struggling to find simplistic ways or resources to do that. Most things, you know, average 6th, 7th, 8th grader isn't understand.
Yeah.
And so I was wondering, do you have any resources or thoughts as to how we might go about doing that?
We had a pretty good book that would have helped you a lot. It was called What's with the Dudes at the Door? That would have really assisted along those lines, but unfortunately it is no longer in print, and that's hard to get hold of anymore along those lines. As far as resources go for kids, not really. I mean, obviously, I would recommend that whoever does this read The Forgotten Trinity so they have a solid adult understanding.
Yeah.
But it is a tremendous challenge. I've done that with our own young people at PRBC. And it is not something that is easy to do. Okay. I think the best way to do it is to do it biblically. Possibly in the sense of establishing the three foundational doctrines from the Bible. And I don't think it would be best to go at it from a philosophical perspective with young people right off the start, defining things like persons and natures and things like that. I think it would be much better to establish there's only one true God, then go through the evidence for the deity of the persons, and then go through the evidence for the distinction of the persons, where, for example, the Father speaks to the Son speaks to the Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit, issues like that. And probably let that be its, you know, if there are some that have specific questions as to how you make all that work out, hopefully you have a confession of faith you can point them to as far as, you know, an orthodox definition of the Trinity from there. But give them that biblical foundation first.
Okay, excellent.
Okay, thanks, Ken.
Thank you.
All right, God bless. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
All right, so December 15th, next time we'll be back, and if you want to tune in early on December 15th, I will do my best to make sure that I have my iPod with me, and we will be able to listen to a John Denver Christmas pre-show on the 15th of December. You don't have to listen to the pre-show, but you can if you want to. We'll see you then. God bless.
We need a new Reformation Day. It's the set of the tide. Truth is being trampled in a new age paradigm. Won't you lift up your
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracts. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.
We made it all the way through without John Denver.